It's not the shortest verse in the Bible. I think John chapter 11 and verse 35 is considered the shortest verse when it says Jesus wept. And that, of course, was with the death of Lazarus. That verse contains just two words, but I think there's only nine letters that make up Jesus wept. But here in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 16, this is probably the second shortest verse in the Bible. It too is two words, but there's 13 letters in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 16. And it says, rejoice always. Meaning, I believe even among Christians, seem to just never find happiness, never find contentment. They never find peace. And I honestly think some people plan to be happy. I know that's bad to say, but I think I've met some people in my lifetime that they just plan to be happy. I heard a statement one time, and I can't recall who made it, but it said people are about as happy as they make their minds up to be. And I think that's true. I think there's a lot of truth in that statement. We know that many people are not able to be happy to the extent that they would like to be because of physical problems, health problems. And I know that even in seeking every instant of medical care, sometimes those problems cannot be removed or taken away. Some people, a lot of people, are making happiness their primary priority in life. And sad to say, they are looking for the wrong things in order for that happiness to occur. And the bulk of people, the majority, I think, of people, they really have no reason to be happy. Christians, however, I think, should be the happiest of all people. And yet many Christians aren't happy. There's reasons, as Christians, that we need to be happy. Maybe we need to remind ourselves. Maybe it will help to remind ourselves. We need to be happy as Christians because we've obeyed the gospel. You know, when I read the accounts of conversion in the book of Acts, for instance, in Acts chapter 8 and verse 39, when the eunuch, the Bible says, when he came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, so that the eunuch saw him no more, and the eunuch, he went on his way, rejoicing. In that next conversion, in chapter 16, we read concerning the jailer of Philippi. And it's in verse 34 that it says, now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all of his household. So, in cases of conversion, when those that rendered obedience to the gospel and sealed their salvation from sin by having been baptized, they rejoiced, and rightly so. That gives us reason to understand that as Christians, we need to rejoice for the very simple fact that we've obeyed the gospel as well. Also, it is a reason to rejoice when we serve others, when we sacrifice much. That's an occasion for joy. It's in Hebrews chapter 10. We read these words in verse 34. For you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you had a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Think about this. How would you enjoy the plundering of your goods? How would you like for someone to come into your house and all of your personal belongings, just ransack them, just destroy them, just for no other reason than just to destroy them. We would not say, would we? There would really not be an occasion for joy. But if we truly understood what being a Christian, what serving God, serving others, and what it should come to if sacrifice is required of us, then we should be willing to joyfully accept even the plundering of our goods. And we know that Christians in the first century were joyful because they were mistreated. In Matthew 5, verse 11, "Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil things against you falsely for my sake." Verse 12, "Rejoice. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets that were before you." So, when we are mistreated, not because of things that we've done wrong that we need to be punished for, but for things that we do that are for the cause of Christ, for His name's sake, doing the right things. And I'm sure we've not reached that point, and I hope we never do. I hope there's not a one of us in this audience, the present generation, our children, or our grandchildren generation, that will ever have to suffer because of their being a Christian, like what we read so often about in the New Testament. But even if we were to, and even if our children or our grandchildren were to, will they really have, and will we really have, the understanding and the appreciation of what it means to be a Christian, and to have the understanding and respect for not the things that we have on this earth, but for the things that we are in promise of, like we talked about in our study this morning, the things that we are in hope of. See, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, because our reward is in heaven. And let us not forget that, regardless of who or what happens to come our way in this world. It's in Acts chapter 5 that verse 41 says, "So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name." This is Peter and John when they healed the man that had been lame from his mother's womb. They suffered beating. They were threatened. They were put into prison. And yet, notice what it says. They counted it joy. They rejoiced for the fact that they were counted worthy to suffer. That truly requires a lot of adjustment of attitude, doesn't it? That requires a whole lot of rethinking the things that are around us that makes our lives so comfortable. And it's very easy to get into that frame of mind that it's these are the things that makes us happy. No, not really. No, not to be. We ought to be able to be happy in this life, to rejoice in this life, but yet not let it be the possessions, the things that we sometimes put the wrong emphasis upon. Two, Christians should be the happiest of all people. And I think, really come right down to it, I think basically a lot of Christians are happy. But let us understand that this happiness that we're talking about, this happiness is not some hyped up emotion. Because that will fade from minute to minute, from hour to hour, from day to day. To be, and I think we've seen people that are like this. They're just hyper about the fact that they have been a Christian or are a Christian. And that's not going to serve them a lifetime, not that kind of happiness. Because truly, we're all sad at times. Remember, even Jesus in John 11 and verse 35, that verse that we mentioned a moment ago, the shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. So no, it's not possible to be happy all the time. There are those times that we can be sad. For instance, in Romans chapter 9 and verse 2, Paul said, I have great sorrow and continued grief in my heart. And what Romans chapter 9 is dealing with is Paul's concern over those of his own countrymen, his fellow Jew. And he talks about them in chapter 10, that he would be willing to give his life if that would mean their obedience to the gospel. He would be willing to do whatever it would take if they would just only obey the gospel, if they would only just acknowledge that Jesus is the Christ and come to Christ in obedience. But remember, he talks about in chapter 10 that my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. He said, I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they've been ignorant of God's righteousness. They went about to establish their own righteousness. They've not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. And therefore, Paul said, I have great sorrow. I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. Let's let alone in chapter 12. And Paul says in verse 15, rejoice with those that rejoice and weep with those that weep. So we understand that there's a reason, there's occasions at times that we are to be sad. We are anxious at times. Paul was. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 13, Paul said, I had no rest in my spirit, because I did not find Titus, my brother. But taking my leave of them, I departed from Macedonia. Paul was troubled. Paul was anxious. He was anxious as to what it was going to be that Titus was going to report to him concerning those churches that he had sent him to. I have no rest in my spirit. And in chapter 11, and verse 28 of 2 Corinthians, Paul said that besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all of the churches. So yes, we need to be happy as Christians. And that needs to be the basic principle that we have within us, the happiness knowing that we are Christians, our sins are forgiven, that in spite of what the circumstances and situations are around us, that we can be and must be happy. But to realize, too, that there are these times where that we can be otherwise. We can be fearful at times. Again, in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul says in verse 4, great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am exceeding joyful in all our tribulation. For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. See, in the midst of all of this, of no rest, of trouble on every side, conflicts, Paul yet said that I am exceeding joyful. Paul knew where to put his joy, do we? And again, are we putting our joy in the right things that will sustain us? Or otherwise, are we one of those hyped up that are joy rises and falls? And I realize that such was the exception of what we see here. To be sad at times, to be anxious at times, to be fearful. That these need to be the exception and not the rule. The rule is 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 16. Rejoice always. That's the rule. And what this is about is this inner peace that we must have and recognize with God. The peace of mind that He can give us. Look at Philippians 4, beginning with verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. There it is again, very similar to 1 Thessalonians. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your heart and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are noble, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are of good report, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do. And the God of peace will be with you. You see, we need to be characterized by this inner peace of mind that only can come from God, from His Word, from the doing of His will, from prioritizing the things in our lives that God's Word teaches us, thinking upon these very things. Here's where we need to meditate. Here's where our minds need to reflect. Here's where our minds need to be at all times. And if they will be, then as it said, the peace of God will be with you. We need to be happy in spite of the outward circumstances. Let that be the point that we're trying to get across in this study. We need to be happy in spite of the outward circumstances. Philippians 4 and verse 11. Paul said, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. Now that is another one of those verses that's going to require us to do a whole lot of rethinking, a whole lot of reevaluating of ourselves as to what is it that it takes to make us content? And if we find ourselves being content more with the things of this world, with our possessions and with what money and money can buy, there'll never be no contentment. And maybe that's the problem. That's where our focus, that's where our priority, that's where our main concerns lie. And if that's the case, these outward circumstances, they're going to change day by day, week by week, from the time that we're young to the time that we're middle-aged to the time that we're old. All of those years are going to bring change, and so there goes our joy. There goes our happiness. Let us try, as hard as it is and hard as it will be, to learn in whatsoever state we're in, therewith to be content. You know, many allow what I call happiness robbers to rob them of the happiness that they should have in Christ. Let's look at a few of these happiness robbers. One certainly is guilt. The guilty should not be happy while guilty. Let's make that clear. If we're guilty of sin, no, I'm not saying we need to be happy when we're guilty of sin. No, we are not to be happy while we're guilty. David sinned, you remember? It was ever before him. In Psalm chapter 51, verses 3 and 4, "For I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." You know, Judas Iscariot was guilty of betraying our Lord. He was covetous. He betrayed our Lord into the hands of a mob for 30 pieces of silver. He was guilty, but he could obtain forgiveness. He could have put his life back on the right track where it needed to be. But no, instead, we know what he did. He allowed that guilt to drive him to taking his own life. I think Brother Bill Hall, that Sunday morning lesson that he did on putting our trust in God, that there may be things in our life, just like there were in David's life, where that we could say that my sin is always before me. I can't get it out of my mind. But I appreciate so much the words that he spoke that in that lesson to say that where is our trust in God? If we have truly repented of our sins, and if we've asked God for forgiveness as a Christian, God will forgive us. That's the assurance that we have. That's the promise that he's given us. If we confess our faults, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we had that promise. Do we trust that promise? We have to. We must. Or else we're going to let guilt prevent us from the happiness, the joy that we need to be experiencing as Christians. One thing about a person that's guilty, if he's happy, he's not going to repent. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 8, "For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of this world produces death." You know, we've been talking in our study of 1 Corinthians of the many, many problems that the church at Corinth had. And they had many. And now here in this second letter, after Paul has addressed so many of those problems in that first letter, he's saying that, you know, I'm sorry in a way, but really not. I regret in a way, but really I don't. For the very simple reason, he said, that I rejoice. Not that I made you sorry, but that sorrow led to repentance. So that's why I say, if we're happy when we're guilty of sin, then we're not going to repent. If Corinth had remained happy, if they had remained puffed up, like in that occasion with the fornicator in 1 Corinthians 5, nothing would have come of good. Or they may have had a happy feeling. But they were in sin. The individual in 1 Corinthians 5, he was in sin. The church at Corinth was in a bad way in the fact that they were putting up with this. And this is but one of the many things that Paul wrote about. But now he's saying, I rejoice that the sorrow that I brought on because of that first letter led you to repentance. Godly sorrow produces repentance unto salvation. The guilty can be happy. And sometimes they're happy because they've seared their consciences. You know that in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 2, where it says, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. They don't feel their guilt. They're seared. Like that callus on your fingers whenever you touch a hot object, an iron or a stove or a piece of iron that's hot. You develop a blister, a water blister. When the blister's gone away, your skin no longer feels. It's insensitive. It's calloused. It's seared. So can our consciences be seared. Not being able to be touched by the Word of God. Not being able to be made godly sorrow because of the things that we've done. So that's one way in which a guilty person can be happy. But that's not going to lead them into heaven when this life is over. What he needs to do is accept forgiveness. If he's not obeyed the gospel, he can have his sins forgiven through the blood of Christ, through obedience to the gospel. If he's a Christian and he's guilty of sin, he can have his sins forgiven by repenting of his sins, confessing his faults, and praying to God as Peter told Simon the sorcerer to do. So that's what a guilty person must do in order to have true joy that God would have a Christian to have. Repent of his sins. So guilt will rob us of happiness, joy. So will envy. So will jealousy. So will resentment. These are all three sort of related to one another. The proverb writer tells us in Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 30, a sound heart is life to the body, but envy is rottenness to the bones. That's what envy is. Envy is rottenness to the bone. Remember, it was envy that made Joseph's brothers so unhappy. In Genesis 37, verse 4, but when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all of his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. Let's look a little further in verses 19 and 20. Then they said to one another, look, this dreamer is coming. Come, therefore, let us now kill him and cast him into some pit, and we will say some wild beast has devoured him. We shall see what will become of this dream. See the envy? See the jealousy? See the resentment? That's what it is. That's what we need to understand and recognize. Even if it's within ourselves, especially if it's within ourselves, we need to get rid of it. It will rob us of our joy, of our happiness. So will covetousness. Covetousness just brings sorrow. In 1 Timothy 6, verse 6, now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and the snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts that drown men in perdition and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you know, we have sort of a fantasy in our society, a false perception of people that are well-to-do. Our concept and what little bit we see of them, they seem to be happy. They seem to be enjoying life. They seem to be getting the most out of life. But that's not true. You know what's true? This is true. This is the truth and this is the reality. People that have a lot, they're not happy. Because of the very reason here, they don't have godliness, because the real gain, the real advantage, the real source of joy and happiness is godliness. But we've got it reversed. We've got it reversed into thinking that great gain, covetousness is where it is, where happiness is, where it can be found, where it can be and cause us to be content. Covetous. It's never satisfied. Covetousness we find in Colossians 3 and verse 5. Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Idolatry is not some graven image that we make and that we either have it in our home or we have it set up in the community somewhere and we go and we bow down and worship it. That's a form of idolatry. But that is not in and of itself idolatry. God defined idolatry in the very beginning when he began to work with the children of Israel. He said, thou shalt not have any other gods before me. What is he saying? He's saying the same thing Jesus is saying in Matthew 6:33. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. God wants to be first. And anything, anybody that we put before God is idolatry. We put more emphasis. We have more respect. We are willing to sacrifice for this or for that or for this person, all to the neglect in many instances. It can be money. It can be any kind of material possession. It can be family members. It can be jobs. Anything can be an idol. So let's understand that covetousness, this love for more, the love for money and the love for what it has and what it can bring, it can take the priority. It can take God's place in our lives. No wonder the Holy Spirit had Paul to describe it as idolatry. It can rob us, and it will rob us. While we may think we have money in our pockets and material possessions all around us, we'll still be unhappy. No real true joy, because covetousness will see to it that it robs us of our joy, of our happiness. Here's another one. Hatred. Interesting, isn't it, that the Bible refers to hatred as a form of murder? In 1 John chapter 3, verse 15, whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We would never think of really and truly committing murder, would we? You know, that's just one of those sins that is just so far removed from us that we would never think it. But yet, to hate a brother is to put us in the position of being a murderer. And what's the bad thing about a murderer? He has not eternal life abiding in him. So it doesn't matter if we take a gun or a knife or some other kind of weapon, a club, whatever, and actually physically kill a person. That we understand is murder. But let us understand that whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And it must be put away. Hatred must be put away. In Ephesians 4, verses 31, that all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. These are all the ingredients that are involved in hatred. Involved in hatred is bitterness. Involved in hatred is wrath. Involved in hatred is anger, clamor, evil speaking. The very opposite of being kind to one another is hatred. The very opposite of being tender-hearted is hatred. The very opposite of forgiving one another is hatred. So, let these, as it said, be put away from you. I like what the Colossian letter says, crucify, mortify. If we're going to put to death something, let it be hatred. Because hatred is a murderer. And we need to crucify it. We need to put it to death. Because it will put us to death. It will rob us of any happiness, any joy that we have as Christians. Another thing that robs us is evil suspicions. This too must be avoided. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 4, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reveling, evil suspicions, useless wrangling of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourselves. That's the same thing as saying put away. Put away, withdraw yourselves from these things. Put away yourself from even these kind of people that is being described here in these verses. The proud, the knowing nothing, the obsessed with disputes and arguments over words. All it just does is leads to envy, strife, revelings, evil suspicions. It'll destroy our happiness. And evil suspicions, that's the opposite of what we talked about for the most part in our study this morning, love. How that love never fails. How that love is the one thing that truly is eternal. In 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 5, love what? Does not behave rudely. Love does not seek its own. Love is not provoked. Love thinks no evil. So, how is our behavior? Is it at all times opposite of being rude? Do we seek our own? You know, we talked about that's what love is. Love, this morning we talked about, was the kind of love that Jesus, the meaning of it, Jesus brought into this world. It's the kind of love that will treat the other person to his best interest. That's how we can love our enemy, as well as we can love our children and our spouses. We know there are different kinds of love, but still, when we understand that love is seeking no ill will against another person, then we understand that love will not cause us to have these evil suspicions. I'm not a psychiatrist, but psychology calls this a paranoia. Always suspicious. Never trusting. Always thinking the worst of someone. Never giving anybody the benefit of the doubt. Always thinking that somebody is out to get you. This is all a part of evil suspicions. Another happiness robber is burden. Burden is dwelling. That we let our mind settle in on something and we just, it's kind of like being in a pit where the walls are taller than we are and we just can't get out. We can't crawl out. We're there. We're stuck. That's burden. We have lapsed ourselves into a certain train of thinking, certain line of thinking, line of thought, and we just can't get it out of our minds. We can't dwell on anything else. But back to the first passage we read just a moment ago. Philippians 4, verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are noble, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. You want to get into some deep thought? You want to think on things that will not allow you to get outside of the things that will prevent you from having the joy of a Christian? Here's the recipe. Here's the formula. Here's how we do it. You know, it's so important what we think on. And the media around us knows that. Everything from the entertainment companies to commercialism, they know that they can inject things in front of us that our eyes can see, that our ears can hear, and that will lead us in our thinking. They know that. And whenever it is that someone else can determine what we think, we no longer control ourselves, they control us. So we need to be careful of that. We need to be careful what it is, what are the things that our minds are being made to look at and to think about. Remember the words of Jesus? He quoted the proverb, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Jesus said all of the issues of life, where do they come from? They come from the heart. So it's, and what do we do with our hearts? We think. That's what we do. We need to understand that we need to help what can be helped. But we don't need to brood over what we can't help. You know, when Paul was rejected by the Jews, what did he do? Did he brood? No, in Acts chapter 18 and verse 6, but when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. See, Paul did all he could do to save them. He was still concerned. I mean, even after he makes this statement, you know, from now on we will go to the Gentiles, let your blood be upon your hand. He was still concerned. We read that a moment ago in Romans chapter 9 and verse 2, and I jumped ahead of myself, where it said that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. But Paul did not let this paralyze him, because he went to the Gentiles. He still went out and preached the gospel, as we see. He went everywhere preaching the word. He preached the whole counsel of God. But just because there were certain ones that he was so close to and felt a relationship with, because he could not get nowhere with them, that did not paralyze him. That did not cause him to brood to the point that he just shut down his life. And that was it. See, we need to do our duty. But we need to feel free from the blood of others when we do our duty. In Acts chapter 20, verse 26, therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Remember, sometimes they're just out of our hands. And one final one. As happiness robbers is an inordinate anxiety or fear. What causes this anxiety? Well, in more cases than not, it's a lack of faith. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 30, now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we put on? See, Jesus addresses this anxiety, this fear, this wringing of the hands, and what are we going to do? What's going to happen? A lack of faith that is indicating that we do not truly understand, nor that we truly appreciate the power or the providence of God. God will take care of us. We've seen that in many of our characters through the Old Testament. God provides if we do His will. So let us not worry about things over which we have no control. As Jesus said, tomorrow's troubles will be there. So let's not worry today about tomorrow. Tomorrow will have its own set of problems. But God can, God will, and let us have the faith, the trust, so that this fear does not rob us of our happiness as a Christian. So look at what we've considered as robbers of happiness. Guilt, envy, jealousy, resentment, covetousness, hatred, evil suspicions, brooding, and inordinate anxiety or fear. Let me say this. There's no such thing as absolute happiness in this world. That's not what this world is about. That's what we're in hope of. We're in hope that one day, the day is coming, when there will be absolute happiness. But that will only be when we have been gathered around the throne of God. But we can enjoy being, as we've talked before, predominantly happy if we're always doing the will of God. Look at Galatians 5, verse 22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. That's the fruit of the Spirit. Let's look at one other one. Romans 14, verse 17. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Let us be predominantly happy, joyful, rejoice always. And not let that rejoicing always be hinged on outward circumstances. But remember, we said that guilt is one of the robbers. Are you here tonight, and as a Christian, there are those things in your life for which you feel guilty, and rightly so, because these are things that are contrary to God's will. Are you really and truly happy? Are you really and truly joyful? If you are, maybe your conscience has been seared. Maybe that's where you're at. You can't find it within you to repent of your sin because your conscience has been seared. I trust not. I hope not. I pray not. But realize that the joy can come when you repent. Remember the 99? Jesus said there's more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner that returns than over the 99 that did no repentance. There's joy in heaven. There needs to be joy in us. And there can be joy in you as an erring child of God. Are you here tonight and you've not obeyed the gospel? Without obedience to the gospel, all have sinned. All have come short of the glory of God. There's no way that we can have true joy, happiness, peace in this life. Or we can have the artificial kind that the world thrives on. Never content, never satisfied, always in pursuit of something. Is that what we want? Is that what you want? Obey the gospel and become a Christian. Have your sins forgiven. Have the guilt. And trust in God that the sins that you've committed have been forgiven. And raised to walk in the newness of life. Be faithful unto death. And we can have that hope of heaven when this life is over. Can we assist you in either of these ends? Please, come to the front if we can. While together we stand to sing.